Now let's turn in the book of Job over to chapter 42. Job chapter 42, I'll read the first two verses. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Now, just as a reminder, Job has undergone sort of a counseling marathon for 29 chapters. You remember Job has had three counselors, and Zophar, who is the third, drops out prior to the third session. And a man named Elihu sort of comes in like a relief pitcher, and he comes in late in the game. He comes in chapter 32. He's young, and he is blustering, and four times in his introduction, he expresses his anger. And then for six chapters, he goes nonstop. He is like some preachers I have been told about who tend to make up in length what he lacked in depth. I hope that will not be the case this morning. But his style is bombastic. He tends to state the obvious. He tends to repeat what the other three counselors have said. Sometimes he almost seems to get it. It's as though if a man talks long enough, he's liable to say something that makes sense. And then other times he's almost comical. Now, I could spend a whole message analyzing his comments, and yet what happens at the end, really he's not finished. I don't know how many chapters he would go, but suddenly this storm blows up, and out of the whirlwind God speaks. If I could paraphrase the words of the Almighty, essentially God says, will you please shut up? Now, God doesn't say it in those words, but actually what he says to Job, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? That is the opening statement in chapter 38, and so I am taking my cue from this, that he is shooting in the dark, that he doesn't know what he's talking about, and so I don't see the value in spending a lot of time in trying to analyze his speech. What I do want to look at this morning is what God says, because God picks up in chapter 38, and for the last five chapters, God speaks. But actually, God does something very unusual. It would catch us by surprise. God begins to pepper Job with questions. And at first, this seems like the wrong approach. But we know that God has all wisdom, that God knows what he's doing. We know this is wisdom literature. And so there's something to be learned from this. You see, across 20 chapters, Job has asked over 100 questions. Now, you would think that God would step in and start giving answers. But when God steps in, he basically starts asking questions himself. Now, why does God ask questions? Does God ask because he does not know? There is a school of thought in theology called process theology, and it says that God is evolving along with the rest of creation. That God doesn't know everything that's happening, but he's discovering it along with us. Of course, this is not at all what the Bible teaches about God, that God knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. And so if God already knows, why does he ask questions? Well, there's something for us to learn from this. I want to say that God's questions are therapeutic to Job. And we'll try to show that's the case. This, of course, is the way that we make scientific discovery. And this whole passage is a great, great mandate for science. I think these questions are restorative. They focus Job on the right questions that should be asked. And then those of you who are teachers, I think you can appreciate the fact that this is sound teaching methodology. Some of you are trained in educational methodology, and I'm sure that you at least remember the Socrates method. I don't know if that rings a bell with anyone, but the Socrates method is the method of asking questions. Now, what's ironic is 1,500 years before Socrates, God is actually utilizing the Socrates method. And this is a very valid way of teaching, by asking questions. And you notice by chapter 42, God has not just sat down and spoon-fed Job the answers, but by chapter 42, Job gets the answer. And he says, I know. Now I know that you can do all things, that no plan of yours can be thwarted. How did he make that discovery? He actually learned because his teacher was asking the right questions. Now, let's just consider this for a moment. The real problem with Job's questions is that they were too small. They all centered around himself and why all of these things were happening to him. One of the problems when we're in pain, when we're in a crisis situation, is that immediately our world shrinks, doesn't it? And we're not aware of what's going on in Libya. We're not aware of what's going on in Tunisia. We're only aware of what's going on in our own world. And while I'm not saying that's wrong, over time we can become so fixated on our own situation that we miss the big picture. And so God takes this man who is depressed, who's lost the will to live, who is in pain, and he basically says, Job, let's you and I go for a walk. Job, we need to get out of the box. We need to focus on something bigger than yourself. And what I want to do is summarize this walk that God and Job take together. Now, starting in chapter 38 and verse 4, God begins to talk to Job about how he created the earth. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who is stretching a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? So God talks in metaphoric language about laying the foundation. He talks about the angels singing at the dawn of creation. And then God begins to talk about the great flood. Who shut up the sea behind the doors? When it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. Again, in metaphoric language, isn't it interesting that God is so almighty that God draws a line in the sand and says to the ocean, this is as far as you come and no further. God limits the sun. God limits the sea. He programs the sun in verses 12 through 15. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light. Their upraised arm is broken. He talks about the programming the sun, and then he begins to describe the world of darkness. Then the path of light in verses 19 through verse 21. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. Can you trace light back to its source? Then in verses 22 to 24, God talks about making snow and hail. And then he talks about lightning and wind currents and rivers and rain and ice. Then God points Job up to the heavens and points out the constellation of the stars. They explore the world of astronomy. Then God returns to deal with lightning bolts and clouds in verse 34. I think it's interesting to know that lightning can be five times hotter than the sun. One lightning bolt can contain 100 million volts of electricity. Just think, if you got the power bill for one good lightning storm, there's not a man who's rich enough to pay it. Don't you love a good thunder and lightning storm? To me, it's about as worshipful as going to church. just to hear the thunder and see the lightning and realize that God is putting his power on display. Well, God shifts in chapter 38 and verse 39 from the inanimate creation to the world of biology. And for the next chapter, they talk about animals, great and small. God and Job observe the lions and the ravens and the mountain goat and the wild donkeys and the ox and the ostrich and the war horse, hawks and eagles. God describes the unique habits of each animal. We call that instinct, don't we? But really what we call instinct has been programmed in by the Creator. It's really his governance and his providence. Then we go over to chapters 40 and 41, and God focuses on two very unusual animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. Apparently, these are two species of dinosaurs which became extinct after the flood. The word Behemoth simply means super beast. Apparently, it was the largest of all land animals. Apparently, Leviathan was the large sea monster as well. And so as we move through these chapters, let me just say that this is a mandate for science, and it makes legitimate scientific discovery. But in all of this discourse, in all of this great scientific observation, someone may say, but God is avoiding the question. Job has a whole different set of questions. Job wants to know, why did all of this misery befall me? And God is talking to him about thunder and lightning and creation and animals. Is God avoiding the question? Well, let me put it like this. It's as though Job's in the intensive care unit, and he's been in so long that his world is just those four walls. He's forgotten about everything outside those four walls. And it's as though God says, come on, Job, we need to step outside. And it's almost like God and Job are walking hand in hand, and it's almost like Job is dragging his IV along with him. And they are moving through the whole solar system. And God is pointing out all of the great acts of his creation. And it's as though the tour is now over, and God deposits Job back in the intensive care unit, and Job realizes, well, hey, God's not doing such a bad job after all. Now, I'm not saying it was wrong for Job to grieve his losses, but it seems like it's time. God is saying, Job, it's time to move on. God never castigates him for asking these little questions, but there's an implied logic from the greater to the lesser. If God is competent to run this universe, he's able to bring significance, Job, out of the ashes of your life, out of the defeat, out of the misery, out of the failure. You know, it seems like at one point Job wanted to file a complaint with the management, didn't he? And then God just showed him his providence in all the world. Let me just say to us that we must resist this temptation to measure everything by how we're doing. I saw a sign a long time ago that says, great minds discuss ideas, average minds discuss events, and shallow minds discuss people. Where does that put us? Do we ever think about anything bigger than ourselves? I know I'm always at a risk when I become sarcastic, but I just try to connect and make a point. I really think that the all-consuming question some people live with is, what color shall I paint my nails this week? And I'm just saying that, do you ever think about anything bigger? Do you ever contemplate anything that's great or momentous? Let's do it for just a moment. In chapter 38 and verse 26, or let's start at verse 25. God is speaking and says, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain? A path for the thunderstorm? To water a land where no man lives. A desert with no one in it. To satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Now the question that ought to immediately arise in our mind is this. Why is God so extravagant? Why would God go to that much trouble to cut a channel through the land to bring water to the desert and to cause the desert to flourish and no one is there to enjoy it? Why does God do things like that? And the only answer I can give you is because it pleases Him to do so. It pleases God to work His providence in the world. Now, when we begin to think that God is at work doing things that do not involve us, can you see where I come to this conclusion? The world does not revolve around me. Do you see why I can come to that conclusion? Do you see that the world really does not revolve around you and I? God is doing bigger things than just being involved in our lives. God can water the desert if He wants to. He does not have to get a permit. Nobody's going to send Him a water bill or a cutoff notice. God does what He pleases. Now, there are times in our lives when things are stressful. There are times when we're discouraged. There are times when we are not sure we want to keep on living. You remember back then in one administration, they had what was called the misery index. If we could calculate our misery indexes, some of you might have had a pretty high number last week. Sometimes life doesn't make sense. But what this passage tells me is that when I get out and look at what God is doing, when I get out of my four walls, when I get out of my box, when I see what God is doing in the world, then I'm ashamed of myself. It's a sin to be bored in such an extravagant world, isn't it? Now, I know sometimes it's the middle of the afternoon and a whiny child says, I'm bored. But really, at least as adults, I'll cut them a little slack, but for us as adults, the world is too interesting a place to be bored. May God help us to get out of our box. You know, a proper view of things, see, God is shifting Job's whole view away from himself and on to something bigger. And so instead of complaining, it leads us to worship. God has left His signature everywhere you look. And it's actually therapeutic to get out and to see what God is doing. Or if I could just pick up another phrase and say the same thing in another way. You remember that song, You've Got to Stop and Smell the Roses? That's basically what God is doing for Job. God doesn't sit down and point by point, rebut every one of those 100 questions Job has asked. God just says, come on, Job. Let me show you what I'm doing. You remember that song? You remember the verse of the song? When through the woods, forest glades, I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountains grander, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, how great thou art. Now, let me say, it's good to come to church. It's proper to come to church. This is not the only place we worship God. We can worship God wherever we are. Another songwriter says, how big is God? How deep and wide His vast domain? To try to tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule this mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart. Are you beginning to get the message? This is how God answers Job. He answers Job by raising the ante, so to speak. He says, Job, your questions aren't big enough. Job, have you ever thought about this? And in doing so, Do you see how therapeutic it is? It moves. See, the more we fixate on our own problems, the more we talk about, well, why did this have to happen? Why did that have to happen? The walls are closing in on us. And so God counters Job by asking bigger questions. I want to talk to you for a moment about a man named George Washington Carver. I don't know if you recognize that name, but as an infant, his parents traded him for an old broken-down racehorse. His parents had been slaves. He was the first black man to enter Iowa State University in 1891. But he was educated to become one of America's greatest scientists. And he says that he experienced awe in encountering this world. He invited God to go with him into his research lab every morning. He says, all my life, I rose regularly at 4 o'clock and have gone into the woods to talk with God. There he gives me my orders for the day. Alone there with the things I love most, I gather specimens and study the great lessons nature is so eager to teach us all. When people are still asleep, I hear God best and learn my plan. He's a remarkable man that was called to testify before Congress in 1921. And here's what he told Congress. His research lab was called God's Little Workshop. He said one day while he was in his workshop, his prayer went like this: Mr. Creator, you have made all that we know to be the universe. Tell me what the universe was made for. And God answered, ask for something more in keeping with that little mind of yours. So Carver prayed again. Mr. Creator, you've made all mankind. Tell me, if you will, what was man made for? And God answered, little man, you ask too much. Cut down the extent of your request and improve the intent. So Carver thought for a moment and said, Mr. Creator, will you tell me then why the peanut was made? And God said, that's better. And from that day on, Carver began to unpack the peanut, discovered 325 uses for the lowly peanut, and revitalized the whole southern economy. Now, you remember we started off this morning with God's invitation, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. That, in fact, is what Carver did. Carver said, God, tell me about the universe. Now, I think it's good to ask big questions. But after we've asked the big question, we have to narrow it down. What do you want me to do? See, I can't be a doctor and a politician and a scientist and a businessman and a pastor and a general and an astronaut. You ask children, sometimes they want to do three or four of those things. But you ought to do something. A mind is a terrible thing to waste. Don't spend your whole life in front of a TV. What are you doing with your mind? I'm saying it really doesn't matter if you study biology or astronomy or theology. They will all lead you to the Creator. If you're bored, if you lack direction, why don't you ask God to give you a purpose in life? Why don't you ask some big questions? Why don't you explore God's creation? Why not dedicate your life to finding a cure for cancer? Or to help a third world country develop an adequate water system. Or to help low-income people learn a trade and become self-reliant. You can't do everything, but it doesn't hurt to have a purpose and a goal in life. Christ has come that we might have an abundant life. We'll go through trials. We'll be tested. But in the storms of life, don't lose your perspective. Refuse to retreat into your little shell. The world is still beautiful and majestic, even if I don't feel good today. I think that's what Job is discovering. And when God gives us a purpose for life, it will not be self-centered. Don't nurse your complaints until your soul shrivels up. We deal with the hard knocks of life. We rise above them through faith. And then somehow, God jumpstarts our brain, and we start thinking and observing and reading and praying and asking big questions and praying big prayers. and expecting God to do big things and attempting to do something. And God, in the process, opens up a whole new world. That's what He did in Job's life. When you go to the very end of the book of Job, chapter 42 and verse 12, it says, "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first." Now, I don't minimize his losses. He lost a family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And I'm not minimizing that, and I'm not trying to come across as being insensitive. But somehow, God broadened his perspective until the last days of his life were better than the early days. I want that to be true in my life, don't you? You know, some people die 30 years before they're dead and buried. Don't die ahead of time. We live in this magnificent world, and God has a purpose for it. A colleague said about Carver that Carver had this ability to maintain his humility even after he became world famous. He maintained humility by avoiding what he called the eye disease. It wasn't an eye disease with your physical eyes, it's the letter I. It's so easy to become absorbed in a little world that centers around me. And God's therapy for that is just to take a walk and to break free. Discover a God who can do all things, whose plans cannot be thwarted. And then life begins to make sense. Now, sometimes we say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a lot of questions to ask God. And that may be the case, but I'm not so sure. After Christ has judged the world, after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire, after the world has been redeemed from the curse of sin, after paradise has been restored, I have a feeling that many of our questions will have been answered. I have a feeling that if we carried our list of questions, by the time we got there, we'd look and say, that question's not all that important to me any longer. We may have some questions, but I think they'll change. Just as a child's questions change as they move to adolescence and to adulthood. I think that when everything is settled, many of our questions will be answered. However, I wonder when we get to heaven, maybe God will have some questions for us. It may be that God will have more probing questions for us than we'll have for Him. And it may be that God will ask me, "Why did you have such a hard time trusting me? Why didn't you stop and see me? Didn't you see me in the storm? Didn't you see me in the flowers? Didn't you hear me as the birds sing?" You know, if you will open your eyes, you can see God and hear God. You know, it's like the guy who, you remember he was stranded on the roof. The waters were getting higher and higher. He's stranded on the roof. They send a boat to get him. He says, "No, I'm waiting for God." They send another boat to get him. He says, "No, I'm waiting for God to rescue me." You remember that story? He looks up and says, "God, why won't you rescue me? I'm about to drown." God says, "I sent 3 or 4 boats." You know, in a sense, God is answering our questions. But we encounter the answer as we move through life. They tell me there's a thunderstorm in the forecast for tomorrow. I hope we have at least one good clap of thunder. And if we do, just stop and praise God and realize how big and majestic God is. We'll always have questions, at least till we get to heaven. And it's good to have an inquiring mind. But much of our problem is that
our questions are too small, and we're not asking big enough questions. As we encounter God, God wants to raise the level of our questions. As a church, let's start asking, how can we reach more people? How can we minister to more people? How can we make more of a difference in our faith? You see, it's not, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with it? Don't focus on ourselves, but let's focus on the world around. How can we share God's love this week? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, redirect our questions until we ask the questions that you want us to ask. May our questions not be absorbed in ourselves. May our questions be more than just why me, but may our questions lead us to see you all around us, and then help us to discover how we can share your love with those who are bent so low that they can't see the sun. They can't see what you're doing. Lift up our heads today. Help us to ask the big questions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.